Acts chapter 8, our scripture reading for this evening begins in verse 4. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. This is the word of God. Let us give our attention to his reading. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come this evening to resume our study of the shorter catechism, I want to remind you where we left off. Question number 88 spoke of the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And those outward and ordinary means we learn in that question are the word, sacraments, and prayer. And the end of the catechism is dealing with those three ordinary means of grace. And as I was considering this this study and even thinking it over and praying about it this afternoon, I was struck again by how very practical these questions and answers really are. We can tend to think that this theology of the sacraments is some sort of heady theology that fills books and is somewhere on a shelf and to be kept there. And make no mistake, it does fill books. And much has been written on the topic of the sacraments, on the topic of the word, and on the topic of prayer. But the divines, the Westminster divines, were first and foremost pastors and elders. Yes, they were scholars, but their life was committed to caring for God's people. And so these three things, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, are practical theology for God's people. And even as I was contemplating preaching on something different this evening, I thought, well, we're having the Lord's Supper this evening. Why not have some instruction on what we believe about the sacraments from Scripture in order to encourage us as we partake? For beloved, each week we come together and we partake of the supper. We hear the word of God and we offer up prayers and, And it is my desire that even throughout the week, you yourselves are reading God's Word and offering up prayers to God. Indeed, every day we can reflect upon our baptism, as our catechism calls us to improve upon our baptism. And so as we do these things, as we reflect, as we go through the process of hearing the Word and hearing it preached and partaking of the Supper, are these simply things that we let go on around us without giving them much consideration? It's my prayer that we do not let that happen, because these are the very means that God has given to His church to build up His people. In other words, when you doubt, when you struggle, can come and you can reflect upon your baptism. You can come and partake of the Lord's Supper. You can offer up to God prayer. You can hear the Word of God read and preached. These are the ways that God has blessed His church. These are the ways that He continues to bless us within His church. And so in past weeks, we've looked at the Word of God. We've talked about how it's read and how it's preached. And indeed, how God works through this, that He plants this Word within our hearts, that it bears fruit in our lives. So now we move on to the sacraments. Sacraments are mysterious. But I believe we learn in Acts chapter 8 that though mysterious, they are not magical. So we want to give special attention to Acts 8, along with some other passages, to see what is being said about the sacraments. In Acts 8, just to remind you, and for those who weren't with us when we studied through the book of Acts, there we have in the opening verses of Acts chapter 8, the Apostle Paul breathing out murderous threats against the church. And the church dispersing away from Jerusalem, running away because Paul was going from house to house and dragging people to prison. We know that Paul had murderous intentions, not just because the text tells us, but because Acts chapter 7 recounts for us the stoning of Stephen. Where the Apostle Paul, and at that time Saul, was sitting in approval. He was approving of what was taking place as Stephen was killed as the first Christian martyr. And so, as we turn to chapter 8, the disciples have dispersed away from Jerusalem. But interestingly enough, it's the very thing that God, that Jesus had told them. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth." And indeed, the book of Acts follows that outline. First in Jerusalem, where the Spirit is poured out, and then in Judea, and in chapter 8, in Samaria. And in chapter 8, chapter 10, and following, to the end of the earth, that is, to the Gentiles. And so we see in this chapter that the Christians are not simply being scattered for no reason, but rather, God is sovereignly bringing them down to Samaria, where the Samaritans will come, and they will hear of Christ, and they will believe Jesus. They will believe God's Word. They will hear the Gospel. They will repent of their sins, and they will be baptized. And then comes Simon. Simon the magician, one who was called great among the people. The people had seen him perform these mighty acts, and they thought that he was somebody special. And yet even he believed. Even he believed Philip, and even he was baptized. And as we read on in that passage, we know that the trouble comes when Peter and the other apostles come down to Samaria. In many ways, to give something of the apostolic approval to what is going on. To see the Holy Spirit poured out there, just as the Holy Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Simon sees what Peter is able to do. At least, what he thinks Peter is able to do. And he asks for that power too. "Make it so that when I touch people, the Spirit will go on them as well." Peter curses him. "And you perish with your money." You cannot buy the gift of God. You cannot buy grace. You cannot buy these things that God offers freely. We don't know how Simon the magician's life ended. He asks Peter to pray for him. But interestingly enough, and the reason why I selected this text this evening is because of the connection to baptism. The connection to baptism here, the sacrament of baptism that they had received. The view that of what it is that makes baptism effective what doesn't make it effective. I thought it lined up well with our catechism questions. So with that background in mind, with that biblical story in mind, let's turn and consider these questions. First question, 91. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that receive them, that by faith receive them. Just to give us a reminder, we've been talking about these means of salvation, these effectual means of salvation. This terminology is used to speak of anything that God himself, in his word, has appointed to promote and accomplish the design of saving our souls. In other words, what is it that in God's word, Christ himself, or the Father, or the Spirit has said, this is to be done? Talk in a moment why we believe there are only two, but a little heads up, it's because those are the only two that Christ has said we ought to do. And so these effectual means of salvation, that is what God uses, how God works within us. They do not work, as it says, by any virtue in them. There is nothing magical about them that causes them to work. Now, for those who are Bible students, your mind is probably already wandering. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where Peter writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is to the ark, now saves you. You think, perhaps Peter is saying that baptism is in and of itself the effectual means, that it does work automatically. That baptism is what saves you. But Peter goes on, he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Peter's saying there is it doesn't work in and of itself, but it goes with faith. It works through faith. In this way, we don't. What I want us to understand is as we study the sacraments over these next several weeks, we don't undervalue the sacraments. There are some churches, and perhaps you've been in some of these churches as I have, that believe that the sacraments are merely an outward kind of thing, and it's only about what we are doing or saying. And yet as we study the sacraments, that's not true. God himself is saying something important to us in our baptism. God himself is saying something important to us in the Lord's Supper. And indeed, as we partake of the supper, we are being nourished in our faith. So we don't want to undervalue them, but we also don't want to overvalue them, as in assigning too much worth to them. There are some who believe you cannot be saved without the sacraments. That is not true. There are others who believe that the elements themselves, the water or the bread and the wine, they simply work on their own. That's not true. That's not true at all. God's word is clear. There is no magic about what God is doing. It's all the work of his spirit. Mysterious, yes. Magical, no. Well, what does our catechism question say does not matter? It says that it is not from any virtue in them, and I've already covered that at least a bit. For those who would look at the sacraments and see that they work ex opera operato, that is, in the thing itself. It just simply works. But no, we know from Scripture that this isn't the case. Because there are those who partook of those outward elements that were not saved. That actually were told from the very beginning that they weren't saved. In the Old Testament, we can think of Ishmael, who received the sign and seal of circumcision. And yet he was not to be part of the people of God. We think of Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We can think of Saul, the one upon whom the Spirit of God came and then departed. Or thinking of the New Testament, we can think of Judas, the one who from the very beginning was a devil. But even under the New Covenant, as we've seen in Acts chapter 8, that there are those who will receive these outward signs, the sacrament. It's not as though it simply works. Simon the magician is one such example. As I said, and as I will point out, over time as we work our way through these sacraments in the coming weeks. These don't work like magic. They're mysterious. They're not magical. But nevertheless, God does work through them, and particularly works through them for those who believe. And that's what we see in our catechism question of what does matter. The catechism question is clear. It's the blessing of Christ that matters. Think about baptism. Think about the command to go and baptize. Go into all the nations. Go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey whatsoever things that I have commanded you. What does Jesus say? Behold, I am with you always. But the first thing we can say in the blessing of Christ is His presence in the sacraments. That as we witness baptism, as we ourselves are baptized, as we bring our children forward, we don't believe it's simply a matter of sprinkling water on somebody. We pray that Christ Himself would be present as the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is placed upon that individual within the covenant. We can think of the work of the Spirit. This is also what the Catechism speaks of. It's the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This is one of the reasons why, maybe even the primary reason why, the sacraments are mysterious to us. Because it's a work of the Spirit. And then the Catechism goes on to speak of for whom the sacraments are effectual. And it's very clear. If it doesn't happen automatically, it's for those who partake in faith. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said, with regard to the Lord's Supper. And these words of Christ remind us that we need faith as we partake. And the call to repent in relationship to our baptism reminds us, even as those who baptize children, that faith is necessary for the effectual working of the sacrament. God can bring that about when He desires, so we shouldn't get caught up on the timing. But instead, we ought to pray. We ought to pray for our children, then teach them about Jesus, and as they grow, teach them about Jesus to the point that they too would look to Christ as the one who redeems them from the curse of sin and death. But all of it is from the Lord, isn't it? As we talk about these sacraments, as we talk about the work of God in our lives, it is God's work. The Apostle Paul underscores this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, when he talks about how he planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. Paul follows up with that and says, neither him who waters nor he who plants is anything, but only God who gives the growth. It is the work of God in the sacraments that He is working through these. This is what we mean by them being the means of grace. Beloved, we don't want to fear the abuses of the sacraments so much that we miss the benefits and the blessings that God has given us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. As I've pointed out in the past, there is something missing still. Even as we've moved into the building, and even as we've elevated the pulpit to show that we hold the Word of God high, it's the reading of it and the preaching of it. And as we have the table that is present, even for those times when we don't have the Lord's Supper, we're still lacking one thing. We're still lacking a baptismal font, so that we can look and see it each week and reflect upon our own baptism. Again, those things aren't necessary in the sense that without them we're something less of a church, but the Reformed have always had those elements, those items within their worship spaces to draw our attention to them. We might reflect upon them. We might reflect upon our baptism even, and also reflect upon our partaking of the supper. Question 92, what are the sacraments? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. They are a holy ordinance. This idea of an ordinance, it means command. It is a holy law. It is something that has been commanded for God's people to do. Think of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Go, Jesus said. Baptize. Do this in remembrance of me, he says, with regards to the last to the Lord's Supper. These are commands that have been given to the church. We might not neglect them. Thomas Vincent writes this. He says, "The thing signified by the word sacrament is a seal of the covenant of grace, whereby, as the Lord doth oblige himself to fulfill the promise of the covenant unto us, so by our receiving this seal, we oblige ourselves to be the Lord's and to be true and faithful unto him." And indeed, you'll notice in the definition of a sacrament, there are two parts, the outward sensible signs and the things that are signified by those signs. For instance, with baptism, the outward sensible signs are water and the word, that is water and the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Lord's Supper, the sensible signs are bread and the fruit of the vine. The things that are signified by these things match with them. With regard to baptism, it's our ingrafting into Christ and our partaking of the benefits of the covenant of the Lord, the covenant of grace, and our engagement to be the Lord's. And in the Lord's Supper, it's the body and blood of Christ that are signified by the signs. As Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And so a sacrament is a holy command. It is an ordinance that Jesus has commanded his people to do. And the benefits of the new covenant, what are those? As one commentator wrote, "Grace here and glory hereafter." Grace here and glory hereafter. These are the benefits of the new covenant. The grace that we have in our baptism to know that we belong to Christ, that we have been ingrafted into him, and that we are engaged to be the Lord's. Our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace in the Lord's Supper. The Catechism uses three questions to speak about how this works. It says that these are the things that are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Represented, sealed, and applied. First, represented. It says to represent Christ and the benefits of the new covenant means that as the sacramental signs are of divine institution, that is, Christ himself has said we ought to do them, so there is a resemblance or similarity between the signs and the things that are signified. We'll talk more about this, particularly as we come to each sacrament. But there is not an arbitrary assignment of the elements of the sacraments. Therefore, the church, so far as it is able, must use the elements that are instituted by Christ. As I've already said, with regard to baptism, water and words, and for the supper, the common bread and the fruit of the vine. But not only are the sacraments to represent, but also to seal the benefits of the new covenant. Romans chapter 4, a passage that we spent a good deal of time in several weeks ago. But to remind you, there Paul is talking about Abraham and about the sign and seal of circumcision that he receives. And it's the work of the Spirit, of course. But nevertheless, Paul says that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So we see that the sacraments are not just representing, but they're also sealing. And then lastly, they're applying the benefits of the new covenant. One commentator writes this: "By the right and lawful use of the sacramental signs, Christ and his benefits are really communicated, conveyed, and made over to the worthy receiver. Clearly, God was doing something with Abraham in circumcision. God was doing something with Isaac in circumcision. And indeed, God was doing something with Ishmael as well, insofar as he's rejected. And as I've already said, we must admit that there is a mystery here, because we can't say exactly how this happens. We shouldn't think of the Catechism giving us answers to everything, but rather it says what Scripture says. It says what Scripture implies, but leaves quite a bit unsaid, because it must be that way. But nevertheless, the sacraments are those things which represent, seal, and apply the benefits of the new covenant to us. That is, that as we are baptized, and indeed as we profess faith in Christ, we are really and truly engrafted into Christ. As we partake of the supper by faith, we are really and truly nourished. This is something that God is doing within us. And we've read the passages, we read them each week with regard to the institution of the Lord's Supper. We read 1 Corinthians 11 and the importance of the supper among God's people to show that we are a community of believers, indeed to be built up in our faith. Well, what counts as a sacrament? Question 93. The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The question may come, why only two? Why only two? Why not two sacraments and maybe some more sacraments and add them together? Why do we only say two sacraments? Well, it's because of what I said earlier. There's only two things that Christ Himself has instituted. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. At the Great Commission, He institutes baptism. At the Last Supper, He institutes the Lord's Supper. We cannot add sacraments beyond what Christ has commanded. We only do that in worship which God Himself has commanded. We're not at liberty to make up our own. But the question might come, why these two particular sacraments? And I think there's actually a pretty good answer for that. We think of the Old Testament covenant. We think of the people of God and the connection that we have to them. And we studied this at length, that there's one people of God between the Old and the New Testaments. And we think of the sacraments of the Old Testament. That is those things that God has given for a perpetual reminder and a perpetual working among His people. We see circumcision in Genesis 17, where God says this is an everlasting covenant. We see Passover in Exodus 12. Where God tells His people that they are to partake of the Passover year after year after year. Both of these were called to be everlasting things among God's people. Therefore, it should not surprise us that there is a correlation between these two Old Testament signs and seals and the New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. For those who want to go and study that, you would look in Colossians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 2 and 3 with regard to seeing the connection between baptism and circumcision. And for the Lord's Supper, we need only look at the institution of the supper, Matthew 26 or Luke 22 or Mark 16. For there we see Jesus at the Passover instituting the Lord's Supper. Why do some people believe that there are others? Why do some people believe that there are other sacraments? Indeed, you undoubtedly have wrestled with this question yourself. The answer is tradition and also the view that one's grace is lost and so it must be reinfused over and over and over again. But as I said, that's not what God's word is declaring. God's word, Christ gives us two sacraments. And so we consider these sacraments, and I know I've only said a little bit about the sacraments, and we're going to cover much, much more in the weeks to come, particularly as we look at each one, the Lord's Supper and baptism. But I want us to understand it, and I'll end the same way that I began. This is very practical theology. For if what God's Word says is true, and if what we believe God's Word is saying is true, then these sacraments are the means of grace, are among the means of grace, along with the Word of God and prayer, that God Himself has given for us, beloved. He's called us to use them and to trust Him as we partake. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, even as we come tonight to partake together of the Lord's Supper, let us focus our attention upon what God Himself has done and what He has given to us, that we might be built up, that we might be nourished in our faith, and that we might be encouraged more and more to trust our God. This is the most practical of theology. Of course, what God has given for us to practice, for us to do while we wait for Christ to return. Let's pray.